Our first Bible reading comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, starting on page 516. And we'll start at verse 1, but we'll also skip down to verse 27. Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all humanity. You who are simple gain prudence. You who are foolish set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. Verse 27. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in the human race. Now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For those who find me life and who find me find life and receive favour from the Lord. And the New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21 on page 788 in the Bibles in the pews. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we come to the end of 3 months, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. All in all, just 2,000 words, slightly fewer in the Greek, slightly more in the English. Collection of Jesus' most famous teachings, in which he offers a comprehensive vision of the blessed life. And I've said from the beginning that we mustn't see the sermon as a list of ethical commands. The vision is not just merely do's and don'ts. It's actually a description of the very heart and mind of God. Mercy, meekness, peacemaking, love of enemy, turning the other cheek. All these things reflect God's own character. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, calling on us to participate in the character of God. But before we get to these final two paragraphs of the sermon, I want to wind back to something I said right at the beginning and the connection between the word blessing the key word of the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, and the word wisdom, the key word of the closing lines of the Sermon on the Mount. And the importance to see blessing and wisdom together will be especially clear today. Blessing. It stands like a heading over the whole sermon. Blessed is the first word of the first eight sentences of the sermon, as we can see in the Beatitudes. So the biblical concept of blessing is crucial to understand and yet so often misunderstood. It can't be reduced to mere modern happiness, but nor can it be divorced from the idea of happiness. Modern psychology, particularly the positive psychology movement, has studied what makes human beings genuinely happy in the largest sense, and they came to a very interesting and, I think, biblical conclusion that the happiest people are not those with lots of pleasure or those with lots of flow, where things are going well in life. No, the people who score the highest in all the psychological studies of well-being are those with meaning and lots of it, those who feel that their life somehow connects to a grand purpose. And this is a fascinating secular psychological conclusion, but the Bible's been saying that for centuries. In fact, the earliest sections of the Bible, what we call the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Job, the wisdom literature has been saying the same thing for centuries before Christ. So, for instance, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the one whose delight is the law, the instructions for life of the Lord. And this is where wisdom comes in. You may remember that we reflected on Proverbs 8, and in this chapter, wisdom is personified. And she says, I was there when the Lord set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command. And when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. So wisdom is how the universe is structured. Wisdom in the foundations of the earth. But then, she goes on to say, so now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not disregard it. Blessed are those who listen to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For those who find me find life and receive favor from the Lord. So wisdom is also about how you live in God's world. So God's wisdom is the structure of the world and is expressed in his commands for life. Wisdom, God's genius, is in creation and is also expressed in his commands for how we live in creation. And to illustrate that, you remember I used the Pax wardrobe, apparently the most difficult product to assemble from IKEA. And I said that the thing about this product is that the brilliance or the genius of IKEA is in the physical product itself and in the instructions that come with it. It comes from the same mind, if you like, that created the wardrobe and has given you instructions of how to put it together. And I made the point that you can choose when you look at the instructions to do what a lot of people do, especially men, when they look at the instructions and say, why do I need those? How difficult can it be? And you choose to shortcut, jump over instructions, 10 to 17, and you can decide, oh, no, I don't need that screw at step 50. I don't need that nail or bolt at step 79, fine, knock yourself out, but you'll soon find out you're not doing yourself any favours, because there's only one way to enjoy the wardrobe, that is to ensure that it doesn't fall apart, and to do that, it needs to be put together in accordance with the manufacturer's instructions. They're not boring rules to ruin your life, they're the very genius of the manufacturer, expressed that you might engage in the purpose of the wardrobe. The point is, of course, that when you obey God's commands, you are sharing in his wisdom. The very wisdom that created the heavens and the earth. The very wisdom that calls on us as human beings to live God's way in this world. This then is the connection between blessing and wisdom. Blessing comes from wisdom. We are blessed when we obey God. Not in the trivial sense that we get a prize for being really good, but in the profound sense that when we obey God, we are participating in the mind of the Creator, His character, following the manufacturer's instructions, participating in the purpose of creation, the highest level of the psychologist hierarchy of happiness. So when Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and so on, they're not arbitrary statements about behavior, certain things that God happens to like in human beings. They are actual statements of truth and fact about what it means to live and flourish as a creature in God's creation. You want to live according to reality? You listen and obey God's word. And when Jesus then closes the Sermon on the Mount, he brings this whole vision to a close as he turns our attention to wisdom in these final verses. And he begs us to embrace wisdom and avoid hypocrisy. Wisdom hears the word of God and seeks to obey it. Hypocrisy also hears the word of God, may even approve of the word of God, but then neglects it. And so in concluding our series today, I've really just got two things to say with an addendum at the end. The danger of hypocrisy and the safety of wisdom. So, taking them in turn. The danger of hypocrisy. Glance again, if you will, at Matthew 7 from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The expression that day refers to the day of judgment, the day when God's kingdom comes and realigns everything to his wisdom and his purposes. Just about everyone in the world has longed for God's kingdom, even without knowing it. If you've ever wished for the Almighty to do something about the evil and injustice in the world, you have wished for God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom that will break in on that day of judgment is the righting of all wrong, the fixing of everything. It will bring all reality in full conformity to God's own heart and mind. And in this sense, the Sermon on the Mount describes all the things that will survive the judgment day and thrive on into the kingdom of God, because all those things are aligned with the character of God, the mind that's shaped and the will that's determined eternity. And Jesus is saying here, if there's one thing that you can be sure will not survive that day, it's hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. There are people here who name Jesus as Lord, and that is a correct confession, and it reflects good theology. And they even work in the cause of Jesus, prophesying in his name, driving out demons in his name, performing many miracles in his name. But these people are not going to make it into the kingdom. And just to be clear, prophecy here is nothing to do with predicting the future. It just means preaching or speaking out in Jesus' name. So these people, using contemporary language, are in Christian ministry. People who confess the right theology and even work for Jesus, but they have not embraced the will of the Father And Jesus says to these people these terrible words, "I never knew you." Living out the Father's will, doing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't turn us into Christians, but it sure tells us who the Christians are. It's like the metaphor that Jesus used in the previous paragraph when he talks about fruit. You remember, he says, it's by their fruit you will know them, whether they're true or false prophets. So, just like figs on a fig tree aren't what make it a fig tree, figs are the fruit. They don't turn it into a fig tree, but if there are figs on it, you can tell that the tree is a fig tree. And similarly, if they're not, then maybe it's not a fig tree. That's Jesus' point there, and that's Jesus' logic here. Anyone who has truly embraced God's love will be animated by love in the way that they treat others. Not perfectly, of course, but deliberately, directionally, intentionally. They will bear the fruit of love. But the hypocrite, Jesus says, that's the person who hears Jesus' words, who even approves of Jesus' words, but bears no fruit, no love. Gandhi, a great Indian leader, said something about very interesting about this. He was a devout Hindu, of course, with his own ethical tradition in the Bhagavad Gita. But he was a huge fan of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, and he would talk about it all the time. So on one occasion, he said these words to the British Viceroy in India, Lord Irwin: "When your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, we will have solved the problems, not only of our countries, but those of the whole world." That's high praise, isn't it? The thing is, Gandhi said, that the British Christians he knew and he saw ruling India didn't look anything like the Sermon on the Mount. He would say, "Christ I like, it's his friends I have a problem with." And when Gandhi or anyone else exposes hypocrisy in the church, then it stings, doesn't it? But we should thank them. I know that the world sometimes thinks it's invented the tradition of exposing hypocrisy like it's something that emerged from the Enlightenment, but really it's just continuing the tradition of Jesus. And it ought to sting. Jesus' own words sting. Hypocrisy will not survive that day. But one thing will: wisdom. My second point. So from verse 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose." Particularly appropriate weather we're having today for this sermon. "The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." We often hear this passage taught as if it's about surviving the storms of life, grief, disappointment, hardship. And while that's a valid application in the broader biblical sense, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's still talking about that day, the day of judgment, mentioned just a few verses earlier. The coming storm is a metaphor for God's final evaluation of all things. And so who is the wise person? Well, according to verse 24, the wise person is the one who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice. Their life is built on rock. It's solid. It stands. By contrast, the foolish person, like the religious hypocrite in the previous paragraph, also hears Jesus' words, but he doesn't act on them. Their life is built on sand, and it falls with a great crash. The difference, while it's not the effort or the passion or even theological knowledge, the difference is the foundation, what the house is built on. Jesus says the wise person, the house survives because it's had its foundation on the rock. That's the rock of the wisdom of God, Jesus' teaching. If God's wisdom is his genius woven into the structure of creation and expressed in his commands, then only what conforms to that genius will endure. Eternal life isn't a prize for good behavior. It's the fulfillment of a life built on the character of the Creator. And this is the blessed life, the life of the wise man, on the foundation of the rock of wisdom. A life that is blessed. Now, I was planning to end my sermon there, but then I did an idiot check. A last look at the passage. You know what an idiot check is? Like we did this morning, and I wasn't the last one to leave, so hopefully somebody else did the idiot check. When you leave your holiday house where you've been, you think you've packed up everything, and then you think, I'm just going to go back inside just in case. And you open up the drawers, you look under the bed, and well, I always look to see you haven't left something hanging on the back of the doors. The idiot check, right? So I did the idiot check on this passage, and I did notice something vital. I noticed how Matthew, the gospel writer, connects the Sermon on the Mount to the rest of the gospel. And I think he would be really annoyed with me if I didn't end by focusing on that. So with Matthew in my ear saying, don't forget to point out what I said next. Actually, just to be clear, I don't think Matthew does actually speak to me. But you get the idea. So let's finish with a postscript. Matthew writes, beginning of chapter 8, and you might like to have chapter 8 open in front of you. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Do you remember, he'd gone up the mountainside with large crowds, so from 5:1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down and began to teach them. And now, having gone up with the crowd, he comes down with them, and they follow him. The Sermon on the Mount was never meant to stay on the mountaintop. We are meant to follow Jesus down into the world. And if we do that, what is the first thing we see in this transition between the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Jesus' ministry? We see the grace that follows. Jesus extends grace to two outsiders who are unworthy of his love. So Matthew takes us down the mountain with the crowds and into the crowds, and he introduces us to two outsiders, unclean outcasts, who both admit they are poor in spirit, the first beatitude, remember, and they receive the grace of Christ. Firstly, in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 8, there's a leper, a social outcast, and he comes humbly to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus replies, I am willing. Be clean. And then, secondly, in verses 5 to 10, is a centurion. A centurion who is a Roman soldier, therefore a spiritual outcast, whose servant is paralyzed at home, and Jesus says, "Shall I come and heal him?" And the centurion says, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." That's astonishing. A Roman centurion. I don't deserve to have you come in. But just say the word. And Jesus, quite rightly, is astonished and said, "I've come east and west all across this land, and I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." And I think these two stories are the proper conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. As much as Jesus warns us against hypocrisy, as much as he urges us to be obedient, he opens the door of grace. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So no matter our failure, no matter our shame, the kingdom belongs to those who come empty-handed. And how is that possible? Well, as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, we follow Jesus to the cross and to the empty tomb, the events of Easter, which we are celebrating at the moment. There we discover the answer. Because Jesus, the only one who lived the life according to his words, according to the sermon, because Jesus gave his life for those who just haven't lived like that. Because Jesus took the judgment so that we could enter the kingdom. Because Jesus bore the wrath so we could receive the blessing. And the Sermon on the Mount reveals the mind and heart of God, the character of God, most clearly seen in Jesus. And we enter that kingdom as a gift of divine love. But if you've tasted that love, then you will love. We enter as a gift of divine love, but if we have tasted that love, won't we love? And that life of love is the blessed life, now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, will you please speak to us wherever we find ourselves, wherever we are spiritually, emotionally. Help us to know and experience your love and grace, so that we might be animated by love towards others. Not perfectly, but deliberately, intentionally, in the power of your Spirit. And may we bear the fruit of wisdom, the fruit of the Sermon on the Mount, and live the truly blessed life, having received your love, maybe then offer it to others. In the name of Jesus, our teacher, our Saviour, and our Lord. Amen.